Let's talk about our class today. Well, this series is, you know, kind of our boilerplate. What we're doing in Revelation, kind of have a kind of a narrow focused on the book. I mean, we could spend years in Isaiah. But we finished the study in Revelation, remember, last, whatever, months ago, and we thought we'd do a good thing by going into Isaiah because that's kind of a reflection of the Old Testament prophecy of Revelation. In fact, we get our information from Revelation from Isaiah. So we've been talking about the creation of the new heaven and the earth, the timing of it, and so we're going back to see if we have made the right assessment of that. So we're making these observations that the timing of the new Jerusalem, heaven, earth, mirrors the ending of Isaiah 65 to the end of the chapter, and also 2 Peter 3, rest of that chapter, making the event of new heavens and earth for the kingdom, not after it. So it's been noted that the Isaiah is the apocalypse, the destruction of the world, of the Old Testament, whereas Revelation is the apocalypse of the new. So my conclusion is that there is no new world beyond the 1,000-year mark in the kingdom revealed in the Old Testament. So our intention is to investigate the hypothesis of our study of Isaiah, a Jewish book with Jewish promises, and the end on a Jewish note. And we understand that the New Testament does not add to this. It certainly can't change it. So we are up to chapter 7 in our book, and I was wanting to do 7 through 11, and then looked at 7 through 12, and it's just impossible. So I could do it with great big sweeping statements of chapters, but I'm not sure that would satisfy our interest in it, and especially we have three noteworthy messianic prophecies in it, and if I'd skip over that, you would, you know, probably call me up before the board. So we have to do those things, and that's not really in relationship to our project, but we want to do those, and we'll do one of those this week, or maybe it's two. Let's see what I'm going to do here. So the next section of Isaiah is actually six chapters long. We will do this, want to do this one week. We won't do it. So because of the three messianic prophecies, so we'll do the chapters 7 and 8, hopefully today. So the 7 through 11 is largely historical, and all these prophetic events always have some historical background that we often lose track of or forget about or never knew from the beginning. So we need to know what the historical background is. In this case, civil wars, kind of unbelievable war between Israel and Judah. You think, how could two brothers fight? And so these civil wars, and there's some possibility of prophetic wars in this section. Some of this gets more fuzzy for us. Some of it's pretty clear. So these wars are then used as the background for these messianic prophecies. And we will get the one in chapter 9. So chapter 7 and 8 may make less contribution to our nearly defined investigative purpose to find the cycles of warning, judgment, and restoration. Now the background is Syria and Israel. Israel, we use now that word for the north. Later on it'll be used for all the nation, but for now we call Israel as the north. And I don't know why they do this. They conspire to upset the kingdom of Judah and install their puppet in Jerusalem. So low is the state of Israel that it joins a Gentile nation to destroy his brother, Judah. But they cannot do that. And I asked the question, why can they not do that? And the cannot do that is because God will not allow it, because God has promised in Abraham a kingdom. And so if you destroy a kingdom, there can be none. So God's word is at stake here. So we'll talk about the details. So the north, we have Rezin, king of Aram, which is like Syria. And then we have Pekah, the son of Remaliah, which is Israel. Those two conspire together against Judah. And the king there is Ahaz, and he is grandson of Uzziah. And by the way, Ahaz is not a good king. You talk about, you know, kings start good and bad, start bad and good, are good and good, are evil and evil. Well, we have Ahaz starts evil, ends evil, and we have it a little bit, not terribly unusual. In the north, we have no good kings. In the south, we have some good kings, and here is a bad king. So it's to this bad king that this message of Isaiah comes. So the Syrians are camped, come down from the north in Israel's territory called Ephraim, which is the ridge area, north of Jerusalem. And the people of Judah are traumatized as they think about the prospect of war instigated by their brother nation. And we can think about civil wars, they're always very intense. Somehow they're fighting over same territories. And we just think about our own civil war back in the last century, two centuries ago now. So Isaiah's task is to deliver a message of hope to Judah, King Ahaz. Remember, he's still an evil king, but still God's going to deal with him. He is the king. And he is to take his son, Shear-Jashub, to meet the king at a known spot, which is at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway, the street, the plain, to Fuller's Field. Now, you think we know where that would be, and, you know, I enjoy the archaeology of Israel, and I'm probably going to get about 10% certainty about my prediction here, so it's not a high level, because I think probably this place might be a little higher than I show it, and I'll talk about this. A little picture is, I'll explore this a little bit for you, is a picture of where they did dyeing of cloth, and so that's the Fuller's aspect of, that's why the word is there. And it's down, it says, by the conduit of the upper pool. Now, this is before Hezekiah built this tunnel, but there was a Canaanite tunnel that brought water to a pool, and I think it's probably the Pool of Siloam, that's what we call it in the Bible at least. And somewhere, the cloth dyeing events need a lot of water, so it's understandable that it's near this conduit, it's a conduit that brought water from the Gihon Spring, which, by the way, was the source for the temple water. So this is how, and this is, I got pet peeves, you know, all over the place. This is another one of mine, that Israel, Jerusalem, was really in the area of what we now call the City of David, and that's only a new discovery since, what, 1900, because everybody thought all of Jerusalem was up in the area we call the Walled City, but that's an expanded part of the city. So during this time, and I think where the temple was and where the palace was and where this meeting place was, that was all in the City of David, all been destroyed, now a Arab city at the foot of the hill of the mountain, Temple Mount, they call it. So this is kind of the plan of it all. City of David is that ridge that doesn't look like a ridge right now because it's been cut down, and all that debris that was used to cut down from the debris that came from the cut down hill was put in that Tyropene Valley. So now that's almost level, and you go there, and now they have discovered the street level underneath it, and you can actually walk in a tunnel, and it's quite a ways underground. That was in the original street of the Tyropene Valley, which would have gone on the left side up into the what's called the Jerusalem, what we call it today. Okay, so just kind of indicate where it was, the fabric dyeing, and it talks, these little V marks, I'm off the subject, but I don't want to miss some of the stuff. These little V marks apparently are those that were used to, these are visible today, and that's why I have a lower percentage of confidence in that I got the right place, or this is the right place, because this place is much higher on the hill, so we could say, well, there could have been more in one place. But anyway, if this is not the place, it would have been looked like this. And I don't want to go through the details, but it just shows you that they had a place where they dyed cloth, and it was called the Fuller's Field. And it would be most likely, in this case, down south, close to the Pilpolis Loom, where all these valleys greet. You have the Tyropene Valley in the middle, the Kidron Valley, I'm doing backwards for you, and the Gehenna on the other side, so kind of like a three-pronged letter. That's where they're supposed to meet, so that's a place down there, close to En-Rogel, and that is a place that's familiar in Genesis 14:17, and so the meeting place for Abraham time in the Valley of the Kings, another kind of a place where people would go to meet. This is not far from that. Then we have this particular spot, En-Rogel. This is another one, comes from my earlier lessons last fall. That's sort of a little shocker, but anyway, it's interesting to think about this. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, it's probably Japheth, the son of Noah, and the other kings, one of them was Ham, were with him, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, and that is the king's valley, and there we have Shem. So we actually have, I think in the theology of what's happening here, we have the three sons pass off the authorities from the Gentile period into the Jewish period with Abraham. And that's in a whole new story, but it's interesting to do some work on that, and it's very difficult because there's not a lot to go on. I'm going to skip this. This is just talking about the Fuller's Field, and you can see that this afternoon if you want to look through it more difficult with more time. So Isaiah 4:7 says, say to him, Take care and be calm, king. Have no fear, do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, as the two kings from the north, on account of the fierce anger named. So we skip exactly what their plot is, and we go to verse 7. And the Lord says, "Yet the plan shall not stand, or shall it come to pass. Israel will be shattered, no longer a people, after 65 years, and that's generous. It'll happen a lot sooner than that. And so the message is, Ahaz better believe the prophet or he is finished. You will not last. So here's an Ahaz doesn't want to believe God, is forced to believe him. So, this Ed, that's me. Lord, through Isaiah spoke, Ephraim will not last. Now, he asked Ahaz to ask for a sign of confirmation, which is really kind of strange. Although this is one that is initiated by God, not by us wanting a sign. God wants him to ask for a sign, but Ahaz, being the humble person that he is, refuses under the flag of humility. The Lord is angered at his feigned modesty and will give him a sign anyway to prove that his word is unbreakable. That was God's point, and if Ahaz refused that, it'd be like refusing God. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, I'm sure through Isaiah, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. In other words, ask for the impossible. By the way, we need to look at this. The impossible, unlikely, the unexpected. All right. He's supposed to ask for the unexpected, the impossible. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test you, unless humble. And then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it a slight thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of God as well? So to pretend a false humility is an affront to God, he knows the heart better than we do. So if God asks us to do something, we better do it. So therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. We're in right order here, aren't we? Yeah, there's 12. Verse 13. There it is on the right. I'd read that to you. Okay, now we're 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us, as in Israel. And he will eat curds and honey, probably impoverished, at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, probably somewhere around age 3 maybe. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So we need to go into the calendar of all this. But so here's a sign given them. And the question here probably is, where is the sign going to go? And somewhere I'm going to answer this for you. And the Lord will bring on you and your people and all your father's house. And we're going to skip some verses here. And this is supposed to be a traumatic time for them. So it's not such time since the days of Ephraim separated from Judah. And then we have a couple expressions here that sort of are clues that maybe we're looking down the road a little further than just Israel to the north. Because we have two or three times this expression, in that day of the Lord, in that day of the Lord, that's kind of a reserved expression that the Bible seems to use for the ultimate day of the Lord. I'm not going to die on this one here, but it almost seemed like it would work. So we're not going to worry too much about that, which it is, because both are true. They're going to suffer a lot of trouble in the meantime, but they're also going to suffer real calamity at the end. So we have these passages. It says again, in that day, and then we have in that day a couple of times, all that negative stuff. So the destructive war is clearly indicated in the land of Judah. It is possible that this is the destruction of the tribulation because of the day of the Lord. We may not be able to tell, except the day of the Lord expression points to the end desolation. Also, since this follows the Messianic prophecy of 7:14, it could be referring to the tribulation. And again, no theology hangs on this decision, so it's not that important. Then he says to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, and I will take to myself a faithful witness for testimony. In other words, it's going to be witnessed by the Uriah the priest, so this cannot be contested later on. So it says in verse 8, now we're in chapter 8 now, right? So Isaiah approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now we have some problems here because we have a virgin giving birth, That's how it seems, although the bird virgin can easily be a young maiden, which is implied a virgin. So I don't see a problem with that, whichever way you want to look at it. So the sign, apparently, is a virgin maiden bearing a son. But the sign is fulfilled in the prophetess first, called a virgin. Isaiah already had a wife. This is an additional wife permitted in the patriarchal economy. When Isaiah approached the prophetess, she was or became his wife. A son was born of a virgin, quote, but not now anymore, would be proleptic. And I'm not sure that's the right word here. It almost seems like the backwards are proleptic. So a virgin when the prophecy was given, but not when the son was born. So, she being pregnant as a virgin, quote, quote, but the son is born not as a virgin, obviously. We only have one of those in the world, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this issue of the second marriage here, the second wife, I don't think that Isaiah was planning on this. And this is somewhat gets into this issue of, is it a sign? It's probably unlikely that Isaiah was laying in waiting for it. And it may be, if I think about the lowest possible explanation of this, that he ended up having sex with this virgin. And of course, when you do that under the law, she becomes your wife. So for him, it'd be unexpected, probably unlikely for this to be a sign, because it was somewhat in his control. Okay, so keep that in mind a little bit. So the prophetess, get into the prophetess, perhaps the same as the virgin. How much of this do we want to go through? But she's going to be named Mer Shelah Hashbaz, and I think there is here a two-sign solution. Okay, and it says that 19 months is between the interval. Don't want to go through the math. But before he becomes old enough to say father or mother, Israel will have fallen. Now, that is an absolute statement. That is impossible to predict. You can't say likely, unexpected. That may be true, but it was totally impossible to predict this. I mean, you might think it might happen, but you can't possibly predict it with emphatic. So the Lord said to me, name him Mer Shelah Hashbaz, for before the Lord knows to cry out my father or my mother. So Jameson Fawcett Brown says, thus 13 months at least intervene from the prophecy, 9 months before the birth of Emmanuel, and 10 from the birth of Mer Shelah Hashbaz, adding 11 or 12 months before the later would cry father. We have here 3 years in all, agreeing with Isaiah 7, 5, 15, and 16. So the wealth of Damascus will now, and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. See, that's what we're watching for. So before the son is 3 years old, the end of Samaria, Syria, Damascus is a territory from Solomon time, and Israel is carried away to Syria, northern tribe. A sign is perfectly fulfilled. I'm using the word sign carefully. Is perfectly fulfilled. Also, the promise that Judah will not fall should be encouraging to Jerusalem. So now we have a question that comes out of this passage. Therefore, the Lord himself give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. You call his name Emmanuel. We know for sure, without a doubt, it's fulfilled in Matthew 1:23, and it's verbatim except for two words. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, so we don't have any question about this sign as applying to Jesus, because it was impossible for Mary to have a child without a man. Okay, so it is a sign in that sense in the fulfillment of that part of that prediction. So there's no question about the source for the quote in Matthew as the Isaiah passage. It is nearly verbatim. We have the rule now that one prophetic fulfillment is a prophetic utterance, one per prophetic utterance. So how is this passage not a violation of this rule, and that it's fulfilled with Ahaz watching and also in Christ? That is, was it meant to be fulfilled for Ahaz or fulfilled in Christ's birth? And it cannot be both. Maybe you don't understand it cannot be both, but that's the rule we live by. Otherwise, you'd have no understanding of what the prophecy really was, because you always look for another opportunity, use it again. So this question has been a battleground. Some want to exclude Ahaz on the prophetic treatment. This seems impossible. It seems impossible since he would not see the sign which the Lord clearly gave in his son's birth. The other view is that it was only for Ahaz. It had nothing to do with Jesus' birth. Now, this is unacceptable as well for conservatives. The liberals are quick to discount the virgin birth fulfillment and are happy for it to be only for Ahaz. So there is another, there are a couple of approaches here from Robert Thomas. I always enjoyed his books. There's an approach that Robert Thomas suggests that allows the dual use of the text and not violate the double fulfillment rule. And he calls the inspired census plenary, his term for when a New Testament writer picks up an Old Testament use or an idea, as here of a virgin birth, expressing Emmanuel, and applies it freshly to a new situation for the birth of Jesus. So we have inspired, what Matthew is, census would be the meaning of it, the sense of it, and the plenary would be the full meaning of it, the added meaning of it. But this is all done under inspiration, so it isn't that anybody willy-nilly can go out and do this. We have the protection of inspiration, so there is a good protection here that Robert Thomas puts forth. And I guess it would be a possibility to do it that way. And I'm suggesting that he's doing this with this text. I'm not saying that. So the best solution is that Ahaz receives two signs. One sign, an unexpected son of a virgin will be born. Unexpected to be born. Likely, but not impossible. Because I said, there's nothing about that virgin, that woman, virgin, there was nothing impossible about her birth. It was just biology. It just mattered whether Isaiah was going to take her as his wife or not. If they take her as his wife, the likelihood they would have children. All right. So it's not like it's an impossibility. It's probably not likely he would do that. Let's say he's faithful to his wife. Let's just say he did this in a heat of a moment that he shouldn't have done. Let's just say. But it still is not an impossible thing to say here, because it's a likely thing that could have happened with these circumstances. So in some sense, the first part of this thing isn't really the sign. Not for the sign for Ahaz. Now, it becomes a sign for us, but he's not going to use it for Ahaz, so therefore we don't have dual fulfillment here. Therefore, not a real sign. However, Judah will not collapse, but Israel will be lost. The sign is of the ultimate. The sign is of the unlikely, but not the impossible, I just said. The second sign is the sign. The second sign before the sun will know good from evil, Israel will be lost. Here, the sign is a predicted collapse before a child becomes morally knowledgeable. This sign could not be falsified. Thus, truly, it is the only sign. You could not have made this up. You could not make this happen. So it's only because it was impossible that it happened. And when it's in something that's impossible, then it becomes a sign. Otherwise, it's these, and it really isn't a sign. So the first part of this, what we call the sign, is not likely applicable to Ahaz or in Isaiah's message. Ahaz gets, there are two signs that he hears. One is for the future for Jesus, and one is for him. He doesn't need two signs, but he needs the first sign because the son's going to be born. That son's going to grow up to be, grow to be a point of morally accountable. And before he is that point, Israel will fall. That's the sign. So there's a connection with the sign, but the first one really isn't the sign because there's nothing unusual about a woman getting pregnant, I think. Even an unmarried woman is not unusual. It's unexpected, unlikely, unwanted maybe, but not impossible. So I'm arguing for an impossible thing here that would be the sign. And the only thing that's impossible is to predict that Israel would fall before the child becomes three. That you couldn't have predicted. So that's where the sign is. And that allows us to leave the Isaiah passage, 7:14 passage alone, as fulfilled only in Christ, not in two places. All right. Well, this is how Fruchtenbaum deals with it, although he does make a point about this sign being not a sign. That's my addition. It seemed like it can't be a sign unless something is a sign. And to be a sign, it has to be something that's impossible to happen or impossible to predict. if I say the sign tomorrow, the sign will be for you tomorrow that the sun's going to come up, you will laugh, won't you? I heard the juggling already. That's not a sign because it's predictable. Or if I'd say to you, when my wife and I got married, we're going to have children. That's no sign. So that's normal what you have. We actually have three girls. So that's not a sign. So you have to have something that's not expected or maybe even impossible. Then it becomes a sign because otherwise it can be explained away. And you don't want to explain away what God's doing, what he calls it a sign. And so a sign has to be ironclad, close up, irrefutable sign. And that puts us into the impossible category. And that's where the ability to predict the collapse of the northern tribes was impossible. And it was made, and it would be done by a certain time on the calendar, by a certain age of a child. And that made that prediction impossible to conjure up. It had to come as a special revelation, a special act of God.
Can sign and miracle be synonymous?
I would say so. Okay. Sign is probably more specific than miracle, but because a miracle, you don't necessarily expect something out of it, but a sign, you want a message out of it. But both are God's miraculous intervention, yeah. All right, well, that wasn't too bad. Wait till I get your emails, I know. I don't think this is the difficult one to deal with. The difficulty is if you try to make that apply twice, once to Ahaz or to Isaiah. Ahaz is watching this, you know, getting mixed up. Isaiah is actually the father here. And then apply that to Jesus when you have this rule. You don't apply prophecies to two places. Because then it no longer is something that's prophetic, because it could happen again. It can happen again. It can happen again. Got to go back to that one event that only can happen once. What happens in 720, 21? So these prophecies are before that. Right. These prophecies are before that. In fact, the child will be 3 years old before 721. And I think I worked this out. I have it on my sheet. You can look it up this afternoon if you want to. I worked it out. There, it would be probably 6, 7, 8 years buffer zone in there that he's already, and then Israel falls. So he could be. Well, it limits the age though. He can't be older than three, whatever the age is, because he predicts that by then Israel will fall. So it's not an open ended. Well, whenever they fall, then it'll come true. No, it has to happen by before he's three. So there's a relatively tight timeline when that has to happen for it to be an impossible event. Well, Syria and the Northern Kingdom are in cahoots, which is really kind of hard to think. But the Northern Kingdom are rebels to begin with, you know, so it's easy for them to find somebody else to join in the rebellion. And, you know, if Judah, if God is working through Judah only, you can see there's a sense of jealousy that will develop in the north. You know, they had their own worship systems, and Jeroboam, when he built these extra worship sites, he was just so worried about the people from the north would go south, and then he would lose their loyalty. So there's some jealousy set up here that continues for some time. Yes, there was. They moved down there, and that's how we think that we actually have all of Israel represented in Judah as it would come down to Christ's time. Yep. You know, sometimes we talk about the restoration of the northern tribe. There is no such thing, I mean, as the northern tribes, although the Bible talks about them being joined back together. So in the identity of who these people are, God knows if they're Israelites or whether they're Judeans. In the group we call Jews, because they're not identified by any way these days, but God knows who they are. So in the end, that those two groups will be separated, separated to be put back together as one nation. Yeah, what happened with Jeroboam and Rehoboam was the sort of the death knell to all hope for Israel. It seems like from that point on, you know, they're really under bad judgment, and it will take a few years for all this to work out. We have the captivity in 721, we have the captivity to Babylon 586, and they're never restored again to this day until we get to 1948. They're actually back in the land, but they're not. They don't have their king, so the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled, but they are back in the land in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 dry bone stage, which we get to watch, been witnesses to. Okay. So the rest of chapter 8 are prophecies reading regarding the difficulty of Emmanuel's with us, that Emmanuel with us, that really is a claim that Judah has. You know, God is with us, not with you, you know, North. And we think that God is with us nationally and as humanity, and that is fine. That's probably how Jesus would use the word of Jesus would have been used when he was born, because he not only came for the Jews, he came for everyone. So God became a dwelling amongst us. Okay. So rest of chapter 8 are prophetic regarding the difficulties. The difficulties they will have. This one has to do with near-time difficulties and the longer-time difficulties. Difficult to sort that out, but there must be both in the section. As chapter 9 begins with the grand visitation of the Messiah in Israel, and we'll leave that sorting out in the next section. Okay, let's kind of skip over this. You know, the conquest of the south, I'm sorry, the conquest of the north by the Lord is like the waters of a river. They just rise and sweep away. That's what we have here, figures here. As much as these people have rejected the gently flowing of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and son of Ramallah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, abundant waters of the Euphrates. So this is just a statement about how the northern tribes are going, north tribe, are going to be inundated. And even the king of Assyria in all his glory will be drowned in this river, this metaphoric river. And then the armies will sweep into Judah and will overflow it. Now, this is going to go into Hezekiah's time. They'll go around and they'll circle Jerusalem, and they think they've got them, and we'll deal with this a little bit later, but they never do take Jerusalem. If you don't take Jerusalem, you don't take the territory. And, of course, God miraculously intervenes and destroys the armies. So that's coming a little bit later yet under Hezekiah. Okay. So we have all this shatter being broken. Okay. So in the kind of end of this deck, we have the Lord whom you should regard as holy. He should be your fear and he should be your dread, not Syria or northern Israel. Then we have this thing that that he shall become a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. See, it's still divided. A stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, which is going to refer to Christ. This is now going to refer to him in Romans and 1 Peter and Luke. That passage is pulled out. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over him, over them, which is referring to Christ. They will fall over and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. So Isaiah binds up the testimony and seals the law among the disciples. And Isaiah, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I even look eagerly for him to come. But the children of whom the Lord has given me are for sign and wonders, and from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. When they say to you, Isaiah, consult the medium, like you might say, well, you're a prophet, why don't you consult the mediums? Well, prophets don't do that. They should consult their God, should they not? Should they not consult? Why should they consult the dead in behalf of the living? So to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. Long term, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king, and their God is their face as they face upward. Now we think here, this sounds very tribulation-ish, because in Revelation 21, it talks about that they blaspheme God. In Revelation 16, they talk about calling God to call on them with rocks. So that's as a ultimate disrespect. And then they will look to the earth, behold, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness. And we find that Matthew 24 talks about that nothing like this has ever happened in the past or have happened in the future. And so that's where we get to chapter 9.